Luke chapter 3. Please open your Bibles with me. In just a moment, we're going to be reading the first 14 verses of this passage. But I want to take a moment just to set the stage for what we'll be reading. A week ago, Wednesday night, we taught through the rest of Luke 2 and the story of Jesus' boyhood, and then 18 years have passed since that time when we saw Jesus as a boy. He was sitting at the feet of the sages. He was in the temple dialoguing with them, discussing the scriptures with them. And that 18 years is summarized in just one verse, verse 52 of chapter 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. So a lot has changed in those 18 years. Dr. Luke gives us a window on the times, as we will be reading in just a few moments. I want you to hear this introduction to these names that we're going to be hearing. And maybe you'll be thinking about that as we read together. He gives us a window on the times by introducing to us no fewer than seven of the then cultural, political, and religious rulers that are present at the time. And on this list are some of the very worst examples of ethics and leadership and morality and courage we can imagine. Perhaps many of you in this room are old enough to remember the John F. Kennedy book, Profiles in Courage. It's probably been 60 years or more since that was written. Well, among these rulers, we have profiles in incompetence, profiles in cowardice, profiles in immorality, profiles in sacrilege. Boy, it sounds a little like it's a current event rather than 2,000 years ago, doesn't it? But no profiles in courage, not a single one. Luke lists them in order from the top down. He starts with the empire wide. Remember, this is the days of the Roman Empire. So he starts wide and he gets down to the local officials. So he starts with Tiberius Caesar. He is the adopted son of Augustus, by the way. He didn't really want the job of emperor. And so by this time, he's just chilling on the Isle of Capri. He's not doing much at all. He's just kind of letting the empire run on its own steam. And then there's Pontius Pilate. You'll remember, history knows him as the weak, the cowardly, the despicable, and the humanly responsible one for Jesus' crucifixion. Then you have Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, also known as Herod Antipas. It was his adulterous relationship with Herodias that happened publicly and with the knowledge of her rightful husband, Philip. Philip is cuckolded here by Herod, his ostensible ally. Philip, Tetrarch of Idumea and Trachonitis, he's the one who's complicit in his wife's illicit affair with Herod. And then Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene, not much is known of him apart from this verse, but if he's like the rest, the best we can say about him is that his memories have been lost to history. Then we have Annas and Caiaphas. Remember Annas and Caiaphas? Two of the very worst examples of the Jewish high priesthood ever to hold the name. This is incredible. And if you have Jewish friends, If you have people that come from a Jewish background that you relate to and they have problems with Jesus, they have problems with Christ, they have problems with Christianity, they may or may not know about Annas and Caiaphas. They may not know that the chief Jewish leaders to oppose Jesus represented the very lowest point in Judaism of the day. Annas and Caiaphas were more like mob leaders than they were priests. Well, it was into this dark and dangerous and dismal world that God sent his prophet, John, the son of Zechariah, truly a profile in courage. We'll talk about him as we move through this passage. It's just how courageous he was, the forerunner to the Messiah with his blazing message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. So let's read the passage together as we stand, if you're able to, reading beginning in verse 1 through verse 14 of Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also came to him and said, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is the word of God, the holy word of God, inerrant, perfect for the people of God. Thanks be to God for inscribing its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want us to consider this morning three questions that arise from our text, really in connection with John's message of repentance. And the first question is the most obvious one. It's the what question. What is repentance? And if you're following along with your study guide, you'll be able to see where we're going here. What is repentance? This is John's message. He said, repent, turn to God. Repent and turn away from evil. Well, it's first of all a change of mind or a change of heart that results in a change of direction. It's the Greek word metanoia. You might recognize the word meta there. We got another word, metamorphosis. If you ever heard of metamorphosis, that's a change of form. Well, metanoia is a change of mind, a change of heart, resulting in that change of direction. Think of a soldier. Has anyone ever served in the military here? Just raise your hand. Any branch of the military that marches, right? You know, as a soldier, that when you're marching in one direction and the command comes about face, what do? Well, you don't keep marching in the same direction. You'll be all by yourself going off into the wilderness, into the woods. No, you turn around. You're marching in one direction, and you about face and turn the other direction. That's the image of repentance. It's an about face. First comes the command, then comes the mental change. You have to change your mind. I'm marching. Oh, now I'm going to march in the other direction. And then the change in direction. Let me ask this. Is it enough to hear the command and make the mental change? No. There must be the change of direction. That really is what it's driving it. So repentance is this change of mind, this change of heart that results in a change of direction. Repentance is also a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle, not just a one-time decision. And I want us to think about this from an illustration of history. The medieval Roman Catholic Church had set up a system of doing penance. If you've heard the word penance before, perhaps you have. Those from a background from the Roman Communion will understand this word just implicitly because it's so deeply ingrained. But they use this word penance, and the system found its biblical justification in the words of the Latin Vulgate Bible. Now, understand, this was a Bible that was translated by Jerome. He actually translated it in Bethlehem. It's one of the great sites to go if you're ever in the Holy Land, to Bethlehem and see the chamber where Jerome, he had assistants, of course, to help him and a team, but where he did the major part of translating the Bible from Greek into Latin, which became the Latin Vulgate, which was the Latin Bible for more than a thousand years, even up until this century, so 1,800 years, close to that, 1700 years. So a beautiful translation in many respects, but every time the word metanoia came up, Jerome translated it penance instead of repentance or repent. So doing penance simply became an endless system of religious good works to secure forgiveness of sins. This was the world, as we'll talk about in a moment, into which Martin Luther was born. So it was onto this scene that the German Augustinian monk came by the name of Martin Luther. He really lit the Reformation fires, which had been sparked by men like John Huss and John Wycliffe. Remember John Huss? He was burned at the stake. The Bohemian Christian. He said, "You can cook this goose." His word in Bohemian meant goose. "But there's going to come one that you won't be able to contend with." And history points to Martin Luther as that one. And then John Wycliffe, of course, translated the Bible into English. So Martin Luther comes along and he publishes his 95 theses. Remember, we've talked about this before. Posts them on the Wittenberg church door. We're not sure if it was a nail that nailed them there, or if he pasted it up there. It was just a place where public notices were made, and he was offering a academic scholarly debate on this subject. It was all in Latin. The people couldn't read, but the scholars could. But they quickly got published in the native vernacular language, and people understood what was going on. But whatever else might be said, good or bad, about Luther, he is most well known for his emphasis on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How a person is made right with God has to do with everything that Christ has done and nothing that we can do. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Those words of Augustus Toplady are familiar to us, and we should cling to those words as well. But what is less known about this is his very first thesis of those 95 theses did not have to do with justification at all. It didn't have to do with any of those, quote, clarion calls of the Reformation. What did it have to do with? It had to do with repentance. Repentance. Luther said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, 'Repent,' willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." Remember? Not just a one-time thing. Not just a one-time decision, but a lifestyle whereby people can look at you from the outside and say, "Oh, yeah, I can tell that person's a Christian. They're living that life of repentance. They're living that life of walking with Christ." And this is really the effect of Jesus' words at the outset of his ministry. If you remember from Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Repent and believe the gospel. So as a believer, do you ever stop repenting? Do you ever stop believing? No. You never stop believing in Christ. And you never stop walking in repentance. The walk of repentance is the walk of faith. Faith and repentance, while distinct, are never separate. You don't find faith without repentance, repentance without faith. They are distinct, but they are not separate graces. This is helpful to remember for us, lest we fall into a kind of a licentiousness that says, oh, it doesn't matter. I've been saved by grace through faith. Yay! But there is that repentance that comes with that. So repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. It's also a lifestyle. But listen, repentance is unto life. Repentance is unto life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism on question 87 asks, what is repentance unto life? And then it answers it this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Perhaps you heard that phrase even earlier today in our prayer, to walk in new obedience. Is there a sin to be repented of in your life? Is there something that you know is against God that needs to be stopped? Is there something that you know you should be doing or believing that you should begin? And you need to repent in that direction. Those are ways that we can respond to this and to walk in new obedience under the grace of God. It's a repentance to life. It's not just trying to do your best, by the way. Not just trying to live out the commandments of the law. That's sort of a dead-end proposal if without the Spirit of Christ, without God's saving grace. Jesus makes this life and death contrast in connection with repentance in Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5, where he writes, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise, in the same way, perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus repeats this. I think Jesus is on to something here, don't you? Repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Some will doubtless come along and say, well, that sounds like a work. I thought that salvation was not of works. It isn't. Salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Repentance, it must be stressed, does not secure the forgiveness of sins, but no one can be forgiven without it. Did you understand what I was saying there? Repentance does not secure the forgiveness of sins. Only the work of Christ can do that. But no one can be forgiven without it. That even runs into the horizontal realm of forgiveness. How do we forgive others? They come in repentance. We forgive them. How are we forgiven by others? We go in repentance and turn and ask for it, and they grant it to us. That's how it works. We are to repent. We are to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And how has God in Christ forgiven us? By grace through faith, He uses repentance in our hearts to bring us to Himself. Kent Hughes writes at this point, it's important for us to see the close connection between repentance and forgiveness, because while no amount of repentance can ever merit forgiveness in the sight of God, without repentance, no soul will ever be saved. Repentance is the telltale mark of the grace of God at work in our lives. Saving faith and true repentance are always found together. Saved souls are repentant souls. Oh, it's so important, isn't it? Luke illustrates this message as we were reading in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. He illustrates it with a reference to Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John, all three reference Isaiah 40. But usually it's just verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Only Luke continues with the rest of it, Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. And it's in this connection that he mentions every valley being filled, every mountain and hill being made low, the crooked becoming straight, the rough places becoming level ways, and all flesh seeing the salvation of God. In a way, that he's talking about the creation repenting. Every valley being filled. Every mountain being brought low. Every crooked place being made straight. These are all references to God's work in the hearts and the souls of men. Kent Hughes again writes, this prophecy reflects the widespread custom that when an eminent ruler was about to visit a city, the citizens would construct a smooth, broad road so he could enter the city with due pomp and dignity. But Isaiah's vision was far grander. The highway was not simply a grand entrance to the city, but a great thoroughfare through a mountainous wilderness. He saw mountains flattened and valleys filled in so that a broad superhighway could be made ready for the Messiah King. The point we must not miss is this: the great highway John was building was one of repentance. So the idea is all those who reach the destination of forgiveness of sins from the Lord travel by way of the highway of repentance. If forgiveness is the destination, then repentance is the highway, as it were. A change of heart, a change of mind, wrought by the Holy Spirit, resulting in a complete change of direction. You know, in nautical terms, they say that you tack. If you're going in a certain direction, you tack to the left, you tack to the right. This is really not tacking. This is walking in one direction and turning and completely walking in the other direction. Repentance is not just a little change. Normally, when we think of repentance, we must think of it as that about face. The idea is that all who get to that destination travel by means of this repentance. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, what's he talking about? It's a universal appeal, isn't it? Everyone, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the universal appeal of the gospel to all mankind. All mankind will see the salvation of God, but not all mankind will turn and be saved. Why? Why is that? I think the answer is found in the answer to the second question. And the second question is, who can repent? Verses 7 through 9. Jesus said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So if we ask the question, who can repent? What's the short answer? The short answer is anyone who sins can repent. But the longer answer is anyone who bears fruit in keeping with repentance. And we might stress here at this time also that it's important. You can't repent if you don't acknowledge your sin. You can't repent if you don't think there's anything you should repent of. This is always the problem with sort of a cultural Christianity. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I think the Bible's a good book. I try to live by the golden rule. I try not to do bad things. I try to do good things. I don't think there's anything I really need to repent of. If you hear someone saying that, then the next thing is should be to take them to the law, God's law, and say, okay, here it says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You ever do that? You ever take God's name in vain? You ever utter a profanity, a vulgarity, a blaspheming word, even just mildly, okay, you're guilty. And you just run down through the law that way and say, hey, we're all in this position. We all must repent and turn to God. But anyone who bears fruit in keeping with repentance is what John writes here. This means that the want-tos have to change. And what is that? When the want-tos change, that's a sovereign work of God's Spirit. Our want-tos don't just automatically change, and we don't will our want-tos to change. Those who bear fruit in keeping with repentance are the ones who've had a real encounter with the sovereign Lord of the universe, who has raised them from death to life and has caused them to be accepted in the Beloved. That's who we are as God's people, those who've been raised to life. We haven't just been given a little help, a little nudge. You know, all I need to do is just add a little Jesus to my life and it'll be okay. Cover all my bases, you understand? Just a little help living day to day. I just need something to help my sickness. No, you need something to help your death. And the only way that death can be remedied is through resurrection. Being raised to life in Christ. Being accepted in Him. Accepted in the Beloved. But let's look at those who were coming to John. Many were coming to him for the wrong reasons. What does he call them? Well, there's several different things here. We want to go through these one by one. There were those who wanted fire insurance. You know, I just want my get out of hell free card. That's all I really want. Just that little thing that I can add to my life that says, you don't have to go to hell. Not that I really desire heaven or holiness or Christ. I just don't want that punishment, that everlasting punishment. They wanted fire insurance. These are the ones that he called the brood of vipers, because they were fleeing God's wrath, just like a bunch of snakes in the desert would get out of their underground hole if they were threatened by fire. Now, brood. What's a brood? That's the babies, right? Possibly, John had in mind here the common thought of the day, which was the way the vipers got out of their mother was to eat their way out of the womb. That's a gruesome and grotesque idea, isn't it? Well, that's what we have in the scripture here, brood of vipers. So there were those who wanted the fire insurance. There were those who trusted in their religious or ethnic status to get them across the line. Now, John had a special word for those who thought that their Jewishness was enough to save them. What did he say? Well, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. There might be a little play on words there in the Aramaic, because stones and children sound similar. So it's possible that he was doing that. But the idea is, God can make new children of Abraham out of the rocks if he wants to. And then there were those who think that they have plenty of time to repent. Have you ever met someone who says, well, I really want to be a Christian. I really want to be saved. But what I really want more than that is to sow my wild oats. What I really want more than that is to do all of the fun stuff, and then maybe, just maybe, before I breathe my final breath, I'll utter a prayer of repentance and faith in Christ. Those who want to put it off, those who think they've got plenty of time to repent. We always say no one knows who the old people are. I say that. No one knows who the old people are or who the young are in terms of eternity. It may very well be, young person, that your time is very short by comparison to someone who's far older than you. No one knows when that time will come. And to them, John says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. So the fire image here is for those who do not repent, and it's especially apt. The fire is what the trees are thrown into. The axe is cutting down. So John's message here is definite, it's uncompromising, it's bold, and it's devastating toward all those who heard him. John's preaching did not flatter his hearers. He wasn't out there to tickle a bunch of ears. He wasn't there to tell some nice stories. Preacher, why don't you just tell some stories? Why don't you just say something inspirational, Pastor? Sorry. I'm short on inspiration except for the inspired Word of God. But long on the powerful Word of God. John's preaching did not appeal to the carnal sense. It did not build them up in their own sight. It did not cause them to hope in their religious heritage or their ethnic heritage or to make them think that there was anything good in themselves to commend them to God. Quite the opposite, in fact. And one could say that's what should characterize preaching today. Not to make us feel good in our sin or our carnality, but to bring us out of that, to challenge us, to bring repentance. John's message built up the holiness of God. It built up the seriousness of sin and the certainty of judgment. God used that message to cut through the hypocrisy, to cut through the religious masks, to cut through the self-justifying righteousness of those who heard it and to lay them low in the dust. Do we need anything less than that today? I think we don't. I think this is the message, very much the message that is needed. And you say, but Pastor, that's so harsh. It's so unfeeling. It's so uncompassionate. It's so condemning. Let me ask you this. If you saw someone, a child or an adult, doesn't matter, chasing a ball into a busy street, would you not run to tackle them as hard as you could to keep them from being obliterated by an oncoming vehicle? Would you not do that? And some would say, oh, but you'll hurt the child. You'll bruise them. A bruise is far better than a fatality. But we don't do that. Instead, we say, they'll be fine. Let them go. It's what they want to do. I can't stop them. Well, have you tried? This is where we are. This is John's message. He didn't desire or seek the approval of others. He told it like it was with a thus saith the Lord. And then he just let the chips fall where they may. We have too much of the fear of man today, really, to do that kind of thing. Too much concern that someone might get their feelings hurt. Too much concern that the wrong person might be offended. You smell what I'm stepping in? I hope that you do. Look at who John offended. The chief magistrate of the district where he was preaching. Herod Antipas, who came gladly to hear him. This is what's amazing. Herod came gladly to hear John. He wanted to hear John's message. Even though John was saying, you adulterous generation. He's pointing straight at Herod. You are the adulterer. You need to repent. Lord, give us that kind of boldness. Give us the kind of boldness that Richard Baxter said when he said, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Lord, give us that kind of boldness. Spurgeon wrote, the gospel is preached in the ears of all men. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Amen to that. Otherwise, men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist of the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going into it, with it. The Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to the stone walls as preach to humanity, unless the Holy Ghost be with the Word to give it power to convert the soul. John was looking for those who knew their need of repentance and would bear fruit in keeping with that, who knew their time was short, who wanted more than just the fire insurance from God. So if you now, dear one in the pew today, if you now hate your sin, hate only your sin, love only the Lord Jesus Christ, and are no longer clinging to any hope of saving yourself, but are despairing of that, saying, I must be saved, but I do not know how. Only Christ can save me, then come to Christ in repentance. Come to Him in faith today. He will save you now. That is a promise. The third and final question. What is repentance? Who can repent? But now, what does repentance look like? Well, this we see in verses 10 through 14, where Jesus begins to answer questions. The crowds ask Him questions. The people came out to John and asked him then, "What shall we do? What then shall we do?" Well, John gave an answer. We might consider this surprising. We might have expected John to ask them to do something penitential. Remember that word penance a minute ago. Do something penitential. Do a good deed to someone less fortunate than you. We might expect that answer. Or we might expect John to say something churchly. Something like, commit yourself to your local synagogue. That'd be a great thing to do. Or maybe just do something devotional. Pray through the Psalms. Go and read your Bible through in a year. Is anything wrong with any of those things? Not at all. On the face of those things are good, but that's not what he says to do. Look at John's answer. None of these were in his answer, good as they were. John's advice, rather, again, quoting Kent Hughes here, was ethical. He asked them to change how they treated their fellow human beings. And he spoke to three groups here, just quickly. He spoke to the crowds. And what did he say to them? Be generous with what you've been given. He said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. So be generous with what you've been given. And then the tax collectors. He said, be honest about what you must collect. Now you know that the system allowed for a great deal of corruption in this. Last week you heard a message on Zacchaeus from Luke 19. Who and what was Zacchaeus? He was one of these here tax collectors. He was one who had cheated and had stolen from those around him to become wealthy, to become enriched himself. But he said, what did Zacchaeus say when he was confronted with the message of the gospel, when he was confronted with Christ who said, today I'm going to be in your house? He said, everything I've taken, I'm going to give back, and I'm going to restore fourfold, four times to those I've defrauded. I'm going to give all the stuff to the poor, and then I'm going to give back to those I have defrauded. So the crowds, the tax collectors, and then the soldiers. To the soldiers who asked, what shall we do? He said, don't extort money from anyone who, by threats or by false accusation, be content with your wages. So, in other words, be content with what you have. Don't shake down anyone for money. Don't go out there and use your force, your authority, as it were. Now, soldiers didn't make a great wage. There's a lot of temptation to do this very thing. It was just common to use intimidation and outright thuggery to get more money out of people. That's just the way it was. So I want you to look at these. The significance here, look at all three of these these ways of repentance, the forms of repentance. They all have to do with what? Money and material possessions. Now, why do you suppose that is? Could it be that our wallet is the last thing to repent? I say it with a smile on my face, with love in my heart. Folks, your wallet needs to repent. But it sometimes is the very last thing. Could it be that we tend to see our stuff as ours? Don't mess with my stuff, becomes our motto. Guess what? When Christ comes in as Lord, He messes with your stuff. You can't say, Jesus, now don't open that. That door needs to stay shut. It's shut for a reason, and there's a lock on it. When Jesus comes, He comes with lock loppers. Get those locks off. When He comes as Lord, He messes with your stuff. He did it in John's day. He does it today. So here we are. What are the takeaways Well, here are the takeaways. Just by way of reminder that repentance is a change of mind, a change of disposition, a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. It's a lifestyle, not just a one-time decision. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby the sinner, out of true sense of sin and apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, with grief and hatred of sin, turns from it to God with full purpose and endeavor after a new obedience. Now, repentance, like faith, flows from the sovereign work of God's Spirit known as the new birth. And it happens so quickly, all of this happens so quickly, as to be nearly indistinguishable from it. You can hardly distinguish the new birth from the repentance and faith, but it is distinguished by God. The new birth happens, your eyes are opened, you become alive, your ears are unstopped, you hear the message for the first time, even though you heard it 1,000 times before, and you respond in repentance and faith. That's the way it works, but it all happens so quickly. How did it happen? How was I saved? The outworking of it will look different for each person. It's going to look different for a 7-year-old than it does for a 37-year-old. Amen? Heard about the elderly lady who said, "I was saved from a life of drunkenness, drug addiction, and prostitution at the age of 6. Because the Lord saved me at a young age, and I never had to go through those things." You don't have to work on building a testimony in your early life so you can say, "This is what Jesus saved me from." No, it can happen early on. It will look somewhat different for a man than it does for a woman. Sometimes it's accompanied by tears of godly sorrow, sometimes not. But the fundamental disposition of the heart is always the same, as is the invitation to life. "Come to me," Jesus said, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly and gentle of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." In a moment, we're going to sing the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." And I think these lyrics are fitting for us to consider as we reflect on these words from God's Word. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power." And then the response, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have considered this passage of Scripture, these words from Luke's Gospel, we pray that your Holy Spirit will have been our teacher, will have drawn us to yourself. We might respond in faith today. For those who perhaps have never turned in faith to Christ, we would ask that you would draw them to yourself and bring about that true miracle of the new birth. For those who have perhaps walked with Christ for a long time, may we reflect on what it means to live a life characterized by repentance. And may we determine to walk in a new obedience today. Perhaps there's something that we have not let go of. Perhaps there is a truth that we have yet to employ in our lives. May we do so in the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.